Please open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Dennis alluded to this passage in an earlier Bible lesson. It's Peter's famous sermon on the day of Pentecost and constitutes what I have described as the apostolic apologetic for the gospel. Look just with me at verses 23 and 24, where the apostle says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty powers, mighty works and wonders and signs that God did him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be helped by it." We have a popular hymn that we don't sing anymore, but you probably have all sung it at one time. It's a kind of a triumphant, you know, fast-paced hymn called "He Lives." And in many ways, it's not a bad hymn, except it contains this dreadful line in which it says, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." Now, whether the author intended to convey by that the notion that the resurrection is simply a spiritual awakening that we have individually, probably he didn't intend that. But nonetheless, it gives people the impression that the resurrection is somehow just an existential, individualistic sense of Christ's meaningfulness. And you hear people say this when, you know, a loved one died. "He will always live in our hearts." And that is, we will remember them. But if the resurrection of Christ is simply that, then there was nothing special about it at all. Because all of us retain a remembrance of individuals who have been significant to us, but they're dead as a doornail. And the other thing is, if the resurrection is to have true significance to us, it has to be understood in a broader scope. That is, the resurrection in and of itself, that is, a person being brought back to life, is not unique to Christ. We read of other examples in the Bible where people were raised from the dead. The most obvious and well-known is Lazarus. Yeah, he'd been dead 4 days. So much so that his sister said, when Jesus said, "Roll away the stone, you know, look, it's probably going to be a little bit ripe. He's been dead, and by this time, as the King James says, he stinketh. The corpse had started to decay." So we have that example. In the book of Acts, remember, we have Peter raising a woman, Dorcas, and she comes back from the dead. Later on in the book of Acts, Acts 20, Paul, who was known for long-winded sermons, preached so long into the night that a young man fell asleep in the windowsill on the second floor and fell out and landed on his head and killed himself. And Paul went down there and raised him from the dead. So, being brought back to life after you're dead wasn't simply something that was unheard of in the New Testament. What is so significant about the resurrection of Christ is connected with the reason he died in the first place. The death of Christ is what gives significant meaning to Christ's resurrection. If Jesus' death were merely that of a martyr, if you had interviewed, if CNN or Fox News had had a reporter outside of the city of Jerusalem on the hill of Golgotha interviewing the various people observing this event, they could have gone up to one of the Roman soldiers and said, "What is this all about? Well, this guy's a malefactor. He's being put to death for insurrection because he was claiming to be a king. And treason will not be tolerated around here. And this is what happens to insurrectionists. They are crucified. It is a public execution, and it's meant to be a object lesson. Don't do this. Okay. So they wander over, and there are some of the Sanhedrin, some of the Jewish high priest. And they're sitting there observing the event as well. So the reporter says, what's this all about? This man is being put to death for blasphemy. You see, our law says that if you blaspheme, you're to be put to death. But we no longer have that kind of authority. So we got him put to death with the help of the Romans. But it's because of blasphemy. He claimed to be the Son of God. And that's blasphemy. So this is what happens to people who blaspheme. Those would have been accurate assessments from those perspectives. But then huddled over here are a small group of Jesus' followers. His mother and John, we know for sure, were amongst them. The other disciples had fled and were hiding. But John is there. And John is the author of John's Gospel. Now, whether or not he fully comprehended at that time, he did understand Jesus had told them that he was going to lay down his life. And the reporter could have said, John, excuse me, what is this all about? The Lamb of God is hanging on the cross. He is making an atonement for the sins of his people. He is fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, of Isaiah 53, of Psalm 23. That's an interpretation of a historical event. What all three parties would have agreed on is there was a historical significance to what happened. Jesus of Nazareth, a historical figure, was put to death under Pontius Pilate, as the creed says. Even the Jewish historian Josephus records the fact that Jesus suffered this death. So there, outside of the pages of the New Testament, there is ample historical evidence that what happened there was a historical event. What gives it significance is the interpretation that the New Testament places on it. And so John is a witness. And there is a theological meaning to the death of Christ that gives the resurrection its luster. If Jesus had simply been raised from the dead because he had been unfairly treated, as he was, remember, Peter is going to indict the people for their acts of violence. You are murderers. You, with the help of lawless men, put him to death. And so there is an indictment. But there is the reality of his death is a historical fact. But the meaning of his death is what's going to give the resurrection its meaning. So what was the purpose of the death of Christ? Well, this text doesn't address it in full context. But in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us what the cross was all about. We've looked at this text before, but let's read it again. Beginning with verse 21, the Apostle Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to us, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Thus, this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, there's a statement in there in which most people will acquiesce and acknowledge that, yes, I have sinned. I will not deny it. I have done things that I wish I hadn't have done. And simply speaking, I have broken the law. People minimize the seriousness of it. But they fail to see the last aspect. Not only have all sinned, but notice it says all fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? You see, we have a tendency to view sin as just our individual acts that might prove embarrassing if they were better known, or we describe them as mistakes and peccadilloes, things like that. But this falling short of the glory of God, what's the significance of that? John Piper, as is customarily his fashion, has handled this passage recently by going back to the book of 2 Samuel and looking at the case of David. You're familiar with the confrontation that David has with Nathan the prophet after David had had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba and after he had schemed to have her husband, Uriah, killed. And not only is he an adulterer, he's a murderer. And remember, he is confronted by the prophet Nathan, who unfolds a story. There's a guy who has a little pet sheep, and this is his family pet. And he sleeps with the family, he eats with the family, and he's just this family's adorable little pet. We have pets. Some of you in our house know we have lots of pets. And one particular pet is our little cat, Fanny. When she was born, she was the only one of six kittens that survived because they were born premature. And every 3 or 4 hours, when this little thing was tiny, we had to bottle feed her because we thought she was going to die. And when she was a little kitten, she looked deformed. I mean, we thought this cat was just birthed. Well, anyway, she hasn't. She's actually grown into a really beautiful cat, very affectionate. And she is the family's precious pet. And imagine that. This is how that man treated that sheep, that little lamb. It's called a lamb. And there's a wealthy man who has thousands of heads of sheep, and he has a visitor, and the man who has the sheep works for him. So he goes down there, and instead of taking one of his sheep, he takes the family pet and he slaughters it to feed his guest. And remember, David is incensed. The man that did this is going to pay. David is indignant over the insensitivity of this man. And you know the famous confrontation. Nathan points the finger at him and said, "You are the man." Well, listen as we read the confrontation in which David is confronted. Verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hands of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you much more." Now notice the next phrase. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" David, wait, time out. All right, I'm willing to admit I had the hots for Bathsheba, okay? And then I got into a cover-up mode. But Lord, it really had nothing to do with you. I just got carried away, and then my concern would I would be discovered, and I took, I killed him. I'm guilty, but I didn't despise you. You were even an afterthought. Yes, you did. You see, God accuses David of despising him. This act of sin that you thought was just between you and a woman, and this conspiracy to cover it up by killing her husband, was an insult to me. It was an insult at who I am. You have fallen short of the glory of God. And you deserve to die. But now notice what happens. Now, therefore, says the Lord, verse 10, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For this you did secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. How did he do that? Now, he just told David there's going to be some consequences that are going to follow, and they're going to be extremely disturbing and distressing. But he said, I have put away your sin. You shall not die. How so? Well, what did Peter say in that passage? God once winked. In times past, he did not execute his judgment and his justice as he said he would. But now he commands all men to repent, because there is an atonement that has been made that will satisfy the righteous justice of God. And this is Peter's point when he says, God raised him up because it was impossible for death to hold him. Now, the question is, why is that an impossibility? What is the death of Christ? Why is it such that death cannot retain its grip on him? Well, we know the Bible says that death is the result of sin, pure and simple. If we were not sinners, we would not die. Really. Sin brings death. That's its penalty. And not just physical death, but eventually eternal death. Eternal separation from God, who is light and life. When Christ dies, he is dying not because of any sin of his own. He is the harmless one. He is, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, there is no deceit in him. Christ had no sin. He was sinless and harmless. And if ever there was a person who was entitled to live, it was Christ. But he didn't. He suffers an ignominious death. Now notice how it's put. Yes, Peter points the guilty finger at his listeners and said, you killed him. You crucified him, as a matter of fact. He had to endure the most agonizing and despicable of deaths. Christ became obnoxious. But God was orchestrating the whole thing, because it happened in accordance with his purpose, his foreknowledge, and his determinative will. But it wasn't so that he would suffer unjustly. It was so that he could enable God to forgive sinners by dying vicariously and taking upon his shoulders the guilt and condemnation that our sins deserve. Now then, when he dies and says, it is finished, he has made an atonement. He has propitiated the wrath of God. He has satisfied it. Now what happens? The penalty of sin is paid. And since he himself had no sin, death could not keep its victim. When it says God raised him from the dead, it was by the power inherent in his righteousness that he comes out of that grave. God did not do Jesus a favor by raising him from the dead. He was obligated because of his finishing the work the Father sent him to do. So Peter says he was loosed from the bonds of death. See, the meaning of the atonement is connected to the significance of the resurrection. If the death of Christ was not designed to propitiate the wrath of God, the resurrection and all that Peter has to say makes no sense. You see, sin, unless it is something that has to be addressed by a holy God in such a way as not to be ignored, requires blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. This is why Christ's cross work is what gives his resurrection all of its luster. He has conquered death. And that's why we, as believers in his resurrection, are joint heirs with him and will participate in his life. If even though we will go through the valley of the shadow of death in this life, and our physical bodies will perish, we will reign with Christ because of the work of the mediator in atoning for our sins. Unfortunately, this doctrine is under assault today. One of the leading exponents of what is known as the emergent church, which has become extremely vocal about what they don't like about this doctrine, Alan Jones has said this: "The church's fixation on the death of Christ as the universal saving act must come to an end, and the place of the cross must be reimagined for future generations." Why? Because the cult of suffering and the vindictive God behind it. Imagine that. Machen could have been writing about this man some 65 years ago when he penned these words: "They, the liberal preachers, speak with disgust of those who believe that the blood of our Lord Jesus shed in substitutionary death placated an angry God and makes possible a welcome for the returning sinners. Against the doctrine of the cross, they use every weapon of character and vivification. They vilify the doctrine. They hate it. They pour out their scorn upon such things that are so holy and precious to those Christians who know what it means to come to a cross where their sins are washed away. It never seems to occur to these modern preachers that in deriding the Christian doctrine of the cross, they are trampling upon human hearts." B.B. Warfield, one of Machen's teachers, said this: "The fact is, the view that one takes of the atonement is largely determined by the fundamental feelings of need, by what men long to be saved from. If we don't think we need to be saved from the consequences of our sin, well then, the cross of Christ is just a symbol of God's longing, of Christ becoming identified with humanity. All down through the history of Christianity, there have been people who've opposed various views of the cross. It's simply an indication of how Christ suffers to be identified with sinners. But the inner meaning, the central meaning of the cross, if robbed of its character as a penal satisfaction, that Christ was punished for the sins of his people and bore the penalty of their sins, if that is somehow taken away, then the resurrection itself loses its significance. We celebrate what in the resurrection? Christ's victory Victory over what? The grave. What does the grave symbolize? Death. What does death symbolize? Sin. He has conquered sin by His death, and the resurrection is God's vindication that the debt has been paid in full. Now, to those who think their sins are inconsequential, the resurrection doesn't make much sense. Oh, it's just a mighty miracle. Isn't it amazing? It's like the spring, the flowers bloom, and this annual notion of spring being a sign of new life, hogwash. The Passover, and everything that it pointed to, the sacrificial lamb, the fulfillment of it, is displayed for us in the Lord Jesus' own interpretation of the Lord's Supper. So each week we have a time to reflect, to look and to meditate and to draw near, because we have a new covenant where our sins have been atoned for by a conquering Savior. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the Lord's Supper? Let us begin by giving thanks for the bread.
Gracious Father, we do thank You for this bread that helps us to remember Christ's life, His body, that was broken for us in His perfect obedience. We thank You in His name.